Good morning. For those with the fear of snakes, let me at least get the text up there so it's not so random for you. You know, if we thought about the words we just sang, especially that last verse and meant it, I think we're going to be right on par with what I want to talk about in the lesson today. I think that captured pretty effectively the sentiment that I hope to express and hope to think through with you today. No one can appreciate the greatness of God's love until you've understood the tragedy of sin. And really, the more we realize the horror of our sin, the more we'll come to comprehend the immense blessing that we have in God's love. I mean, those two things just go together so closely. But we realize we live in a world that rejects the idea of sin. In our society, the thought of sin offends many. And so we recognize that our culture is teaching us to reject any notion of sin. We ourselves struggle with this temptation, the temptation to deny sin, the temptation to minimize sin, and we struggle to grasp truly the weight of our sin. Yet to understand the gospel is to understand sin. And so this morning, as we return to Genesis to conclude our series that we've been looking at, searching through the first few chapters of Genesis, just looking at essential ancient truths, the last one that I want us to think through together today is truths regarding sin. And so, as we've done, I want to begin by first observing just a few context points. So we'll just think about the beginning, going back to the beginning, and if you would open up to Genesis 1, And we're going to just notice some observations again about creation. We talked about creation at length 2 weeks ago, but I want to just remind us of a few points regarding creation. So if you look at Genesis 1, verses 26 through 27, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." And what I want us to draw our attention to again and be reminded of is that God created man in his image, in his likeness. Mankind was created to share God's nature. Mankind was created for purpose. Mankind was created for fellowship with God and closeness with God and intimacy with God. Mankind was created to rule over the rest of creation. And so we see that purpose and intention right in the beginning. And I want to notice with you the very next verse in Genesis 1 and verse 28, because what we see next is the idea of blessing. Genesis 1 and verse 28, God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Think about the very first lines of that verse again. God blessed them. These words describe the first recorded of activity of God toward mankind. Have you ever thought about that? After God created man, the very first thing that's said of God doing towards man is, God blessed them. God's not a harsh, demanding, demeaning taskmaster. God's a gracious and benevolent creator who repeatedly blesses and repeatedly desires to bless his children and bless his creation. And just think about, as we talked about this a little bit last week, all the blessing that mankind enjoyed in the beginning. Food and provision in abundance, good health, a beautiful home, meaning and purpose and responsibility, authority over the rest of creation, intimate fellowship with one another, and that was the focus of our look last week at marriage, that intimate closeness and partnership that man and woman enjoyed, and not to mention, again, that close personal fellowship with God himself. And so just a picture of perfection and abundant blessing. And so very fittingly, when you get to verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Underscore that. It was very good. All that God accomplished, all that God provided was very good. The world as God had created it was very good. And so within this context of creation and blessing, and along with the fellowship and the provision we see, God issues a single command for mankind. And so open up, if you would, now to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, and we want to look at this commandment. We want to look at understand the nature of this commandment, because it's going to help us understand the rest of our lesson. But before we read the text, I want us to think about this again for just a second. When we think back to the creation account that we talked about a couple weeks ago, the creation account reveals the immense power and authority of God. Remember how many times we saw the phrase, "God said, and it was so." And as we observed then, if the base elements of creation obey the command of the Creator, how much more should mankind? When God issues a command, should we fall to our face and obey and do what is ever necessary? And so for Adam and Eve, God gave one command. And let's read again Genesis 2, 15 through 17. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it, you'll surely die.'" Think about this command for just a second, and let's really think through what God's giving to Adam and Eve. God's command was clear, God's command was simple and straightforward. God's command left no room for interpretation. God's command gave no explanation, and did not attempt to answer why or why not. Think about that for just a second. God gave this command. Now, he gave consequences, and we see that. But he gave the command, but he didn't say why or why not. He didn't go into this lengthy explanation. But God's the Creator, and he doesn't need to explain himself. When he commands, creation obeys without question, without explanation, without hesitation. And any explanation God gives us as to why his will is the way it is only more and more grace, if you think about that. And so we see, again, the clarity of his command, the certainty of his command. We see his command contained warning of disobedience. The day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. And so there's a warning that's associated with this command. But what I want us to see is this part as well. God's command contained both permission and prohibition. Think about this for a second. The permission aspect of this. "From any tree of the garden, you may freely eat." Freely eat. From any tree, you may freely eat. So this command contained so much permission, so much liberty, so much freedom within it, but a single prohibition: "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it." Again, Adam and Eve could freely eat from every tree but one. And in this, even in this command, are we not seeing grace and benevolence and bounty and blessing? I mean, God is just giving them everything. But again, one single prohibition. The language, I'm told here, the language carries the force of "eat to your heart's content." That's the idea God's conveying here in this command. Again, God's command offered tremendous license and very limited restriction. They had but one prohibition, one limitation, and that single limitation was for their good and for their benefit. They didn't understand all that, but it was for their good. And so again, what we see in God is goodness and blessing. And I was reminded, we won't take the time to read all this, but I was just reminded of just this little section in Deuteronomy 5 and 6, how many times God told Israel, "What I'm commanding you today is for your good, for your blessing, for the good of your children." How many times over and over and over we see that's the case with God's commands. It's for our good and for our benefit, whether or not we recognize that. And so again, we see creation, we see blessing, and we see this single command. But then we see sin enter the world. And so open up your Bibles with me to Genesis 3, and I want to read the first seven verses together. First seven verses of Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and there was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make wise, She took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. I want us to think about this, the nature of this temptation for just a second. And again, recall how many times we've emphasized the importance of God's word in Genesis. We saw that in the creation account. We saw that in the command just a moment ago, the importance of God's word. And this account of temptation continues to emphasize the importance of God's word. It's lying at the heart of this narrative. We're going to see three times in this section God's words referenced. Once, God's words questioned in a deliberately misleading way. Listen to again the way the serpent stated this. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? So again, questioning God's word, just putting that spin on God's word in an intentionally misleading way. Once God's words paraphrased, think about how Eve responded to the serpent. She didn't quote God's command, she paraphrased it. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it or you will die. And we see in this paraphrase, Eve understands the essence of God's command. I mean, she knows what she can do and what she can't do. But one of the things we see with her paraphrase is it loses the force of God's command. It loses the force of God's command, and it's setting her up to be deceived by Satan. And we see this contrast, especially when we think about the way Eve responded to the devil and the way Christ responded to the devil in Matthew 4, Luke 4, those occasions of his temptation. Eve responds, well, yeah, God sort of said this. Christ responds, it's written, and he quotes. It's written, and he quotes. And you just see that deliberate response. And all I want us to see in this is recognizing the importance of knowing God's word and writing it on our hearts to be able to combat Satan. Because this is one of the things that's setting Eve up for failure. And so again, once God's words questioned in a deliberately misleading way, once God's words paraphrased, and once God's word is flatly denied, serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. What began as a question quickly becomes a straight-up denial of what God had said. And at this point, we see Satan makes God out to be a liar. God said one thing, Satan said another, one is lying. I mean, you cannot have that both of them are telling the truth in this scenario. One is lying. The question is, who will Eve believe? Who will she trust? One said you'll die, the other said you'll not die. From this point, the serpent goes on to challenge God's goodness and ascribe selfish motives. Listen to how he tweaks this even further. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, there's some truth in what he says there, but do you see the way he twists it and slants it and ascribes, again, selfish motives to God? This suggested that God's holding back. This is suggesting that God's limiting her, suggested that there's a greater good that God is denying her. This also offered a promise of divinity, of being like God, and he just sort of snuck that in there to appeal to her pride. And this would work to justify her disobedience. So when she would inevitably do what's wrong, now she's got some ammo to do that. And so in summary, when we look at the temptation, we see the serpent questioned God's word, the serpent denied God's word, the serpent challenged God's goodness, ascribing selfish motives, and the serpent caused Eve to question the authority of God's word, the faithfulness of God's word, and the goodness of God's word. All of that you see in this interaction. And so we see the appeal itself in verse 6. The woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And so you see at this point, after he's questioned and denied and done all this stuff, you see her appeal. The appeal to sin in this case was very strong. The appeal of food, the appeal of beauty, it looked good, the appeal of wisdom. You could think about this probably in connection with what John wrote in 1 John 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. But what we're seeing here most fundamentally is this appeal to her pride to be like God. That's really this icing on the cake for her. And think about this. Think about this for just a second. Are not desires for food, desires for beauty, desires for knowledge, aren't those gifts of God anyway? Aren't those in the natural place, aren't those kinds of things from God? But they're to be enjoyed within God's restrictions. But what we're seeing is the world denies God's restrictions. The world ignores God's restrictions, and Satan's perverting and twisting God's good gifts, turning them against him. And so that's the appeal, and then we see the sin itself. When the woman saw, notice how rapidly the language speeds up. She took from its fruit and ate, she gave to her husband and he ate. Once the temptation's complete, the sin's reported in sort of a rapid-fire sequence. She took, she ate, he ate, or sorry, I can't say it fast enough, I can't keep up. She took, she ate, she gave, he ate also. You just see this boom, boom, boom. After the thinking's gone, the action is just happening. Again, God's word's clear. Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command. What we see in the New Testament, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2, Eve's deceived in this case. Not that she somehow was tricked into thinking, well, God didn't say not to, but it's the punishment. That idea is she's deceived that she'll no longer experience these consequences. One of the things we see, though, Adam's not deceived. Adam sinned very knowingly, much more willfully. But what we see, regardless of that, both knew God's will, both chose to do the opposite. And what's the immediate effect? They begin to feel the weight of disobedience. The knowledge of sin now is overwhelming. They knew more, they saw more, but the knowledge only brought them guilt and only brought them shame. And so we see consequences for that. And we'll not take the time to read the rest of Genesis 3, but if you have a chance sometime this week, go back and just reread 8 through 24. But throughout the rest of the section, what we see God doing is confronting man and woman about their sin. They deny their sin. Then God delivers these oracles of declaring consequences and establishing sort of a new world order. In this, though, we see both God's justice and his grace. The consequences respond to their sin very equally, with great equity. And so we see his justice in that. But we also see his grace. Even in this section of these consequences, you see God's grace. In the midst of justice, we see God continuing to look out for his people, promising the ultimate defeat of evil, promising the continuation of life, offering eventual relief from the toil of this world, providing escape from the immediate shame with God clothing with animal skins. And I think the implication in that also is God providing substitution for sin through animal sacrifice and beginning to teach them about that. And so even in all this, God's grace and benevolence continues to shine out. And so as we look at the text and look at all these things, what I want to do now is just step back and see if we can see some things about the nature of sin. And so let's think about this together. Sin is fundamentally a rejection of God. I mean, there's a lot of things that we could say about sin and define it, but what we're saying fundamentally is a rejection of God. Sin at its very heart, at its very essence, is man against God. Sin is a personal offense against God himself, our benevolent, gracious, almighty Creator. Sin's a slap in the face against God. And sin's more than just a single action of disobedience. I mean, yeah, a sin is to do what's wrong, but sin in the broader sense is more than a single act of disobedience. It's an attitude. It's a heart of rebellion that refuses to obey. Sin, as I said, again, is a fundamental rejection of God. It's a refusal to honor God. It's a refusal to submit to his will. Sin is a man determining, I will not do what God said. Sin saying no to God. And when we say no, we're not saying no to some abstract statute. I mean, we know these commands and we know what God said, but we're not just saying no to this abstract statute or command. We're saying no to the God of the universe. That's what's so horrendous. Who are we to say no to God? Some have criticized God in this section of Genesis with this sort of slant. Well, what's wrong with just eating a little apple? First of all, these critics have no grasp of God's holiness. This is deeper than a little piece of fruit. This is saying to the God who gave them life and breath and all things, I don't need you. That's what's so fundamentally wrong here. One brother said it this way, and I thought this was well stated. It says, any time a man struts himself before God and presumes, however politely he may do it, to do whatever he pleases without regard for the wish of the Creator, that is pathetic, tragic, horrendous, and wicked. We who've received so much from His hand and give Him no thanks or honor, we are pathetic creatures. We ought to be judged. We ought to sense that guilt from the depths of our souls. We ought to repent. It's as simple as that. I don't think I could fix that. God said from the beginning of creation until today, love me. And we've said, I'll love myself. God said from the beginning of time, trust me. And we've said, I'll trust myself. Sin, again, is fundamentally a rejection of God. And from that point on, though, whoops, I'm clicking this button a lot, aren't I? Oh, I see what happened. Anyway, sorry. You got the next 3 points up there for you already. But sin is a choice. Sin is without excuse. I mean, think about that narrative. And I know we didn't read all that followed in the interaction between God and mankind. But Adam blamed Eve. Adam also blamed God. The woman whom you gave me. Adam blamed Eve. Adam blamed God. Eve blamed the serpent. Yet all three were accountable to God for their own choices. All three suffered consequences for their own choices. Sin's a matter of will. Sin's a matter of choice. Temptation itself's not the problem. I can say yes or no to temptation, and we need to recognize that. I can't blame others. I can't blame circumstances. I can't blame environment. I can't blame weakness. I can't blame temptation, and I can't blame God. I'm responsible for my own choices, and I'm accountable for my own choices. And so sin's a choice, sin's without excuse, and sin has consequences. Sin alienates. Sin separates. Sin captivates. Sin takes a hold of you. Sin promises freedom, but it only enslaves. Sin promises life, but it only delivers death. We experience the consequences for our own sin, and we recognize that at a physical, natural level. But there are spiritual consequences that we struggle to grasp even more. We also recognize this, that the consequences for my sin affect others. If I divorce my wife, that has tremendous effects on her and on our children. And the list goes on. Just one example, but you just think about how many times my sin impacts others. Now, guilt doesn't transfer, but again, we recognize the consequences for my sin affect others. And we all know and feel the consequences of sin very personally. When we experience cancer, when we experience death, war, wickedness, all that's in the world, that's traced back to what we see here in Genesis 3. Consequences of sin and the world we live in now because of sin. That doesn't mean, and I want to clarify this, that doesn't mean if you have cancer, God's getting you back for your sin. But we recognize that as part of this bigger picture of the response to sin here in the garden. But when we think about the unpleasantness of this life and this world and the pain and the sorrow and the grief and all that comes with it, what we're feeling is, what we're recognizing is sin and how horrible it is and the consequences of that. But the spiritual consequences are even greater. That just gives us a glimpse of how much worse the spiritual consequences are. And so from there, we recognize sin is horrific. I don't think I can actively convey the horror of sin. And I recognize part of this is my own limitation, my own failure to truly, practically grasp how terrible sin is. But I think so often, this is the point that we miss the most. It, just in terms of our day-to-day lives and our practical lives, we fail to appreciate how horrible sin is. I mean, that's why it's so appealing, because we're not recognizing how terrible it is. But sin is darkness. Sin's horrendous. Sin's horrific. It's tragic. It's painful. Sin violates nature. Sin violates our purpose. Sin opposes the nature and character and will of God. And sin costs. And the cost of sin is seen so clearly when we look at the cross. And that's what I want us to leave us with. That God's solution to sin is graphically demonstrating how serious it is and how horrific it is. Only the willing sacrifice of the sinless Son of God could effectively eradicate my sin. The horror of the cross reflects the horror of sin. The horror of the cross helps me see the horror of my sin that I so often fail to get. I mean, we recognize death was required. But when we look at the death of Jesus, he didn't just die an old man asleep in his bed. He was dragged off, arrested and dragged off and taken before the Jewish high priest, and he was blindfolded and beaten and slapped, and then he was taken before the Roman governor where he was again given this crown of thorns that would pierce his head and make his head just bleed all over, and then he was scourged and beaten more, and then wrapped up in a purple robe and made fun of and mocked, paraded before Herod at some point in that. Then he was led away to be crucified, where he would suffocate to death, hanging on the cross, and experienced all that, bloodied and beaten and violent, and all that he experienced. And that image, if we can see that, as much as we don't want to see that, that's sin. That's the cost of sin. That's the horror of sin. And if the next time sin seems so appealing, I mean, that's how Satan gets us, right? He appeals to us and just gets us to think about it in different ways. But that's what we've got to see. It's horrible. And we need to stop being so affected by it and be so affectionate towards it and hang on to it and minimize it and soften it and do all those things we're tempted to do. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are the creator of all things. You spoke the world and the universe into existence. You have given us life and breath. You have blessed us so richly and abundantly. Even Fred's comments this morning remind us so much of the physical abundance and blessings that we have. And we need to see you as the giver of all good gifts and give you the thanks and praise and honor that you're so justly deserve. You're worthy of so much more honor and blessing than we can give. But help us to give you what we can and give you our all. Father, thank you so much for your amazing grace. When we think about our lostness and our helplessness, the fact that we were enemies who've rebelled against you and chosen not to do what you would have us to do, we recognize our helplessness and our need for your love and grace and mercy and the death of Jesus. It's an amazing, overwhelming thing that we struggle in our weakness to fully comprehend and grasp. And we're so often tempted by sin, and it so often appeals to us. But help us to see you and your goodness and recognize your authority and submit to it. But help us to recognize your amazing love. And may that inspire us to do right, to overcome temptation, and to glorify you in the things we do. Help us as a church to grow close to each other. Help us to be more morally upright. And in all things, may you receive the glory and honor that you deserve. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's have a greater appreciation for the horror of sin. But let's have a greater appreciation for the love of God, the love of Christ, as was read in the reading. All that God did on the cross, all that Christ gave up on the cross, he did that while we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we were enemies. He didn't wait for us to become good people before he showed us his care and his affection. And the point that's being made in the context there of Romans 5 is that becomes the basis of our hope, our confidence that we can be right with God. And so let the power of the gospel inspire us to serve God and to serve Him with zeal and passion and love and to be stronger against sin. Let's do what's right. Let's stop being so easily tempted, and let's glorify God in the things we do. If there's anything we can do, if you're struggling with sin, if you feel like your sin has a hold of you, let's pray with you and pray for you and do what we can to help you and encourage you and to overcome through the blood of Jesus. And if you're not in Christ, we want to baptize you into Christ so that your sins can be forgiven. That's an amazing gift and an amazing promise. We want to do anything we can to help you. Please come forward as we stand and sing.